There was a little yellow canary who lived in Florida. He actually lived in a gold cage, but he still lived in Florida. And the lady that owned him really loved the canary because he would just sit there and sing and sing. I don't know if you've acquainted with canaries, but when I was growing up, my sister Priscilla had a canary. And whenever I would play the violin, or Daddy would play the violin, or Stella or Beth would play the piano, that it would really just get him going. And he could just sing and sing, and it was really nice. Well, Chippy liked to sing too. But one day, his owner decided, well, I really need to clean the cage. And that was one of the things that I was glad I didn't own our canary, because it's kind of nasty cleaning the cage. You know, you have a little drawer that has, you put some newspaper on there and some stuff that absorbs whatever. And anyway, you got to pull that out and clean it up. And this one day, the owner decided, you know, I don't really want to mess with that stuff. I got a really good idea. I will use my vacuum cleaner. So she got out her vacuum cleaner, and she opened the cage, and Chippy was really good. You know, he sat on his little perch, and he's swinging back and forth, and she goes to suck out all the stuff there, and the telephone rang. So she was sucking out stuff here and trying to grab the phone at the same time, and the nozzle kind of went up a little bit. And when she turned back to the cage, to her horror, Chippy was gone. Oh, what am I going to do? I've killed my little birdie. Oh, this is terrible. So she takes the vacuum cleaner apart, and she pulls open the bag, you know, that collects all the dirt and everything, and there sits Chippy, covered head to toe in dust. Chippy's little black eyes, you know, he's blinking, trying to blink through the dust. She goes, oh, Chippy, thankful. I'm so thankful you're okay. Oh, man, you're really dirty. So she grabs Chippy, and she runs over, and she turns on the faucet in the sink, and she holds Chippy under the faucet. Chippy just stares there, blinking his little black eyes, and water is just totally drenching him. And he doesn't know what's going on. Oh, she finally shuts the water off, and Chippy's laying there, or standing there, just water dripping off of him, looking miserable. And she thought, oh, I need to dry Chippy off. So she ran to the bathroom and came back with a hair dryer. This is a true story, by the way. She plugged in the hair dryer, and then Chippy was blasted with warm air. And it blasted and blasted, and it fluffed his feathers up, and he was looking like a very fat canary. And then she carefully put him back in his cage and closed the door. And Chippy didn't sing much after that. He just kind of sat on his little perch, swinging back and forth, wondering what in the world happened to him. But you know, how many times are we like Chippy? You know, we're doing good, and all of a sudden we get sucked up in some big thing. We get blasted by water. We get blown over by some kind of hair dryer, and we're wondering, you know, God, I'm a Christian here. What is going on? You know, I'm supposed to be happy. I'm supposed to be joyful. How can I do that when all this stuff is going on to me? And we tend to just kind of sit in our little chairs, and you know, we used to sing, but you know, now it's just, we're just, We just exist. Well, is that what the Christian life is all about? Are you sure? You know, John just read us a portion from 1 Peter, and we'll just read a verse here. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Did Christ suffer for us? Yes. Are we supposed to follow in his steps? Yes. Does that mean that there's no joy in life anymore then? That we're going to suffer? Is suffering joyful? Are we supposed to be joyful in our suffering? That seems like an oxymoron. You're trying to be joyful and suffer at the same time. I'd like to look at that a little bit today. And let's see if we can dig that, make it a little clearer for us. It was a Sabbath morning. Sun was streaming down into the Ponderican village. You've probably heard the story. You want to hear it again? Because that's what happens when you get asked to preach an hour before it happens. People were freshly scrubbed faces were making their way across the creek into the little thatched church that we had there in the village. And everybody was joyful. I was joyful. I was, you know, over there we didn't have to get really dressed up because everybody wore loincloths. I was dressed up by putting on a pair of shorts. So it's, you know, high dress with shorts and flip-flops. They were barefoot, so I was well-dressed. The rough, you know, pews were filling with people, and you know, the little kids were running around having a good time, and all of a sudden, in the middle of our service, a mother, Belugo, jumps up, and she starts screaming and hollering in strange languages, and laughing maniacally. She was just totally disrupted the service. You know, the elders tried to calm her down, and I tried to calm her down, and Don tried to calm her down, but she had superhuman strength. She just knocked people away. And then all of a sudden, she just collapsed in the aisle in a coma. Well, we carried her over to her house, and we had Don looked at her, I think. Maybe it was a healthcare worker. I can't remember. And they determined she probably had cerebral malaria. And we tried to get everybody back in church and go on with the service. And then all of a sudden, the service was interrupted yet again. And her father, Tenoy, who is one of the thorns in our side, I'll put it that way. Whatever we tried to do Christianity-wise, Tenoy was always the witch doctor-wise. And so he came running in and he said, the reason my daughter is sick is because of this church. And I'm going to burn this church down. And I'm going to kill the missionaries. And that's going to be the end of this. Well, everybody was kind of, ooh, yeah, okay. And then he goes back and within a few days, Belugo died. But before he could carry out his threat, something struck him down. We know what it was. It's God struck him down to where he couldn't even get off his mat for over a month. Well, the people started wondering, you know, what's going on here? And you know, something must be behind the scenes that we're not. They're very, very sensitive to spiritual things over there, much more than we are. And they could tell that there is some kind of spirit activity going on. We had this big bagyo, which is a typhoon. You guys call them hurricanes, I think. Over there, at the other side of the world, we call them typhoons. Over here, they're hurricanes. We had a big hurricane that that came, and Don was visiting a village farther away. She had to cross the river a couple of times, so when the rains came down, the rivers came up so much that she couldn't get home. So John and I were stuck at home I think it was a Friday night. We had a bed that was made out of a piece of plywood and some 6-inch foam. And I was lying on my stomach, and I was awakened about one in the morning by this extreme pressure. It felt like a steamroller. And it started with my feet, and it just started just rolling right up my body. And I'm wondering, what's going on? You know, I'm kind of still groggy from sleep and not wondering, you know, not knowing, not in my right senses, put it that way. The pressure kept going up and up and up, and when it went up, it didn't let go. You know, it wasn't just the whole thing moving. It was, the whole thing was flattening. I heard the plywood start creaking because it was so, the pressure was so hard. And I immediately began praying when I came to enough to understand what was going on. It didn't stop, and it kept going up. And I thought the bed was going to break because there was such extreme pressure. It got up to my chest, and I couldn't breathe anymore. And I'm saying, you know, Jesus, is this how I'm going to die? You know, Father, this is not joyful. This is, you know, I'm in big need here. And the pressure kept coming up to my neck, and I was running out of air, and I knew that I was going to die. And finally, I just put together everything, every ounce of energy, and I wanted to say, Jesus, help me, but I got about, gee, that's about all I could get out. And instantly like that, the pressure was gone. Dawn, I think she came back the day or two after that, and we went on our regular routine. I was driving a Jeep that next week, three times in a row, I met a bus in the wrong side of the road coming around a sharp curve. Three times. And, you know, I don't know how we missed hitting. It just, bang, there's the bus in front of it, and I'd swerve and he'd swerve and we'd somehow miss it. It even got to the place where the villagers decided not to ride with Pastor anymore because something bad was going to happen to him. Well, when all these things are going on, Ramon, who is the kind of the leader, the head elder of the churches over there, he was walking around in the village praying and about the situation, what was going on, and why was Satan being so powerful here in the village. And his eyes and ears were opened, just like you know, Elijah's servants, when Elijah prayed for the servants' eyes to be open, he could see the chariots and the angels surrounding him. Well, he was praying, and his eyes were open, and he heard this huge battle up in the sky. And he looked up, and he could see a whole host of white angels with swords and spears, and they were in a deadly fight with a bunch of black angels with swords and shields. And they were clashing and screaming and hollering, and the battle would go over this side of Pondurucan for a while, and then the white angels would push him back, and it would be on this side for a while, and it'd go back and forth. And he suddenly realized that what was going on was the battle for Pondurucan. The battle for souls was being fought right there. You know, the battle's still going on even here in Chatsworth Church. 80 million people in this world stay alive by eating garbage off the streets. 100 million children will lie down to sleep on sidewalks and cardboard boxes. 4 million people die from TB. 25,000 people die every day from drinking bad water. And, you know, the list goes on and on. We hear every 30 seconds someone dies from malaria. And how, when we have all this kind of trials and problems and everything, like Chippy, I mean, how can we have any joy? We know these people are dying. Where is the joy? When we first got there, we watched in horror. I think the infant mortality rate was like 70%. They were drinking right from the river water. The babies were drinking right from the river water. And, you know, the pigs and the chickens and everything were out, so were bathing in the water. And they would die. They would die from diarrhea. We'd watch people just bleed to death, you know, big pools of blood from TB. Their lungs would just collapse and they would just die right there. We felt very helpless. You know, they're burning up with fevers. And what are we supposed to do, you know? We saw them so scared and terrified of demons who are real, not just, you know, figments of your imagination. They were actually, you know, places on the trail you could see blood and everything. And what happened there? You know, I'd ask, oh, somebody was eaten there. You know, they don't want to even go near it. These demons would do all kinds of stuff to them. And there was no joy in their life, I can tell you. There was no joy. Every aspect of their lives, you know, what to plant, when they can do this, when they could meet somebody on the trail and a certain bird would sing and they'd have to turn around and go home. Just on and on and on. It's very hard for us to understand what kind of a tight, close society that is, totally controlled by, you know, who they marry. They can propose, well, I'd like to marry Don, and then you go to the witch doctor and he, you know, does his thing and say, well, yeah, that's a good match, or no, that's a bad match. Just every aspect of their life is controlled like that. Well, we saw these people needed Jesus. They needed Jesus. I mean, they're victim of a war that's being fought, just as we are victims of this war that's been going on here. I, you know, there's not a whole lot of joy in war, but there is joy. I used to never think about it. Don and I were in California. We each had a good job and we're making lots of money. We had a couple cars. We had a little airplane. We had some land. You know, I didn't really think about the war. And we had a son and, you know, life was going on and we didn't think we needed anything. But then I discovered that it kind of all turned to dust. You know, it's hollow. There's nothing real there. And I discovered I needed God. You know, I started reading my Bible. We started going back to church. And then, you know, this text kept just burning into my brain. For this you were called. Excuse me. For this you were called to suffer, because Christ also suffered for us. Now, I understand it's talking about slaves, you know, and Paul's talking about, or Peter's talking about, how you need to be submissive to your masters, but it's a deeper meaning here, too. I think we are called to suffer because Christ set us an example of suffering. But does that mean we have no joy in our walk? Does it mean that we're just made to suffer? And yeah, we know there's joy by and by, you know, after this life is over and we can all go to a perfect place, and we know there's going to be joy up there, but is there joy right here? I decided that, you know, when the judgment came, I didn't want to stand before the throne and, you know, if God asked you what you did for him, I didn't want to just hang my head and say, well, you know, I had this really cool airplane. So we were led to Adventist Frontier Missions. I'm not saying everybody has to go across the ocean. I think God has plans for every one of us. But for us, we were able, and I think God gave us the talents that we needed. And so we went overseas, and we found ourselves up to our neck in this battle in a very real way, a very real life and death battle. And suddenly, it causes you to think a lot clearer. And it causes you to see things, what's real and what isn't, and what is important, what's of value, and what isn't. And I started, I'm working on the same cold windowless, so forgive me. I begin to understand what it means to follow in Jesus' steps. You know, the Bible says he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. You know, if you look at it from a total humanistic standpoint, he gathered 12 people together, he trained them for 3 years, and then he died. And, you know, what is that? What is so important about that, you know, if you look at it from a human standpoint? One thing I learned, few lives are of real and enduring value until they have been bruised and crushed. That just sank really deep. You know, is my life really worth anything until it's bruised and crushed? Because when it's bruised and crushed, it gives God an opportunity to do something. You know, if I'm just sitting here complacent, I'm not hurting, I've got everything I need, do I really need God? No. You know, we never learn anything until there's a problem. That's unfortunate, but for most of us anyway, we never learn anything until it's a problem. And you know what? The deeper the problem, the more we learn. Ecclesiastes said, "With much wisdom comes much sorrow." And I think there's a corollary. With much sorrow comes great joy. Yeah. It sounds like an oxymoron, but it's true. For every problem and difficulty and trial that I have encountered, I have had more than my rewards and joy that goes with it. I've had the unmatched joy of seeing people who worshiping demons, baptized and come up a new person in Christ. There's nothing that is more joyful than that. Yeah, we've had problems. You know, when we left, I never saw Mom again. She died while I was over there. Dad died while I was over there. And both my sisters went through divorces when I was over there. So I feel guilty, you know, for not being there for them. But, you know, Mark talks about no one who has left home or brother or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age as in the age to come. And I stand before you saying that is true. I have more than I ever had before. Not necessarily in material things, but definitely in a rich and fulfilling life. But let's talk about the joy, you know. I want you to know what the joy is all about. I think you're going to be involved in the battle whether we like it or not. And it's going to involve suffering just like Jesus who suffered. We're going to be following in his steps and suffering. But I think this, you can't really suffer, you can't really know joy until you've suffered first. It's the total contrast. If you had joy with no pain or anything, you wouldn't appreciate it. But if you've had some suffering beforehand, when you have the joy, it's like, wow, that's joy, you know? It kind of opens your eyes. Let's just look at one real quick. Hebrews 12, and you know it's a common verse. Hebrews 12:1. Paul's talking about, you know, the chapter 11 is the faith chapter, and he goes through, you know, various people who, you know, were tortured and given up to evil men in order to obtain a better resurrection. You know, he kind of goes through the Bible with all these faith heroes. And then he says in chapter 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It's talking about the same battle, only he's referring to it as a race. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we just heard that Jesus suffered, and we're told to suffer, follow in his steps and suffer, but now we're told that he suffered because of the great joy that was set before him. And it's not just, I want to tell you, it's not just a by and by kind of thing. It's in this life as well as the next life. You know, Psalm says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There's always going to be opportunities for us to cry and to be sorrowful. But I think that if we can be like Jesus and remember what is on the other side, we're going to have the same joy that Jesus has. It doesn't matter if we're like Chippy. You know, we're going to be blown and sucked up and washed away and everything. If we can remember the joy that's going to be on the other side, we can experience that joy even here. We can enjoy and be joyful when we see somebody brought to Christ. We can be joyful when we see, Satan's plans are thwarted. You know, we can be joyful when bad things happen to us because we know, you know, it's only going to be for a short time. I think that the Christianity should be characterized by joy and not the hanging our head, oh, let's hurry up and get done with these sorrows because I want to get to heaven and by and by I'll be okay. I think the joy is kind of in our hearts right now. We've been given orders, you know, Matthew 28, go and make disciples, and that's what our Savior did, and I think we're called to suffer exactly like our Savior did, and I think we're also called to experience great joy, which is exactly what our Savior did. I want to close with this story. You've all heard it before, but it's very special for me. 3-year-old Rizan was very sick. You know, for days and days, he lay on his little bamboo mat, just burning up with fever, and he had... Malaria and pneumonia, which made it really hard for him to breathe. It seems like when you get malaria, usually whatever else is around, you catch that too because it drops your resistance. So, you know, the parents took a chicken and went to the witch doctor, and he brushed the wing back and forth over Rizan and mumbled his little incantations, but Rizan didn't get better. Well, they did that a few times, and then finally the witch doctor says, well, you really need a pig. You know, that is powerful medicine. So they took their only pig and gave it to him, and he performed a ritual, and Rizan still remained sick. And finally, when he was close to death, the mother, Boone Swanen, I believe her name was actually 7 years before, was actually one of our first converts. She knew about the true God. But her father had forced her to marry this guy that lived far back in the mountains. And after, you know, years of not attending church and being around Christians, you know, she'd kind of slid back into her animistic upbringings. But when she was faced with this crisis, she suddenly remembered God. And so she said, hey, let's take him down to the village where we have some healthcare workers, those white guys have. Healthcare workers. So they picked up Rizan and they packed a few remaining chickens and things and in a backpack. It's just a kind of a round basket on their backs, and then they carried Rizan down to Maiva. Well, we had a couple of healthcare workers there, and they immediately started putting him on quinine and some antibiotic for the pneumonia. And you know, he started getting better, but it's very hard for them to understand time. Their time doesn't really, you know, apply to them. It's like the sun comes up and the sun. If you want to tell them how to take medicine, you know, it's when the sun's right here and then right here and then right here, and they'd say, "Pastor, no, that's not wrong. The sun comes up there." You know, I said, well, wherever, you know, take it there and there and there. But, you know, for them, that's a, it's a very important thing. So, you know, she knew that she was supposed to do it, you know, when the sun is here and when the sun is here and there. But she tended to forget, and, you know, he started getting better, and pretty soon she wasn't giving him any more medicine. Well, she was cooking breakfast one morning, and suddenly she looked over and saw that he had stopped breathing and he had died. Oh, she immediately started wailing, and that brought the whole village into the house. And over there, they believe that if you cry when someone dies, you cause all kinds of mist and fog. This person has to walk from this life to the next life, and it's this very narrow bridge. So if they cry, you know, you're going to have all kinds of mist and everything, and they could fall off and not get to the next life. So no one cries. But it was such a shock to her that she just couldn't control herself. And, you know, when the villagers came in there they saw her husband was just holding their baby dead, just dead. Well, they sympathize and, you know, so sorry, you know. And there isn't a whole lot of comfort in that animistic outlook. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's nothing. You know. And then suddenly through her fog and tears, she remembered that we had some Adventist elders. And she told a little girl, said, go run and get the Adventist elders and come here. Tell them to come here. This is an emergency. So the little kid ran. It was about 30 minutes away where they were plowing their fields. And so about an hour, they came in and they said, well, what's wrong? And says, oh, my son has died. And sure enough, you know, he's there dead. It's been over an hour now, about 2 hours, not breathing. And they said, well, you know, we're really sorry, but what do you want us to do? Well, I want you to pray and ask God to bring my child back to life. Ooh. You know, they kind of looked at each other and they said, you know, missionary never taught us about that. We don't know anything about praying for dead people. I'm not sure that would be even right. And they got to think, well, you know, maybe if we ask God, you know, to make it as a lesson or as an example of who the true God is, maybe that would be okay to pray. So they remembered in John 14:13, Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. So they opened their Bible, they read that passage. You know, I got to admit many times that, you know, the people of the jungle have a lot more faith than I do. I've often wondered, I have prayed for somebody and they came back to life once, and I'm not sure what caused me to decide to pray. There's been other times where I wished I had prayed and didn't. It's hard to know, and I think my only conclusion is that, you know, the Spirit tells you when you need to do those things. But the Spirit was definitely working on our leaders, and they felt that they needed to pray and ask God to bring this boy back to life. But I guess these people have more of a childlike faith than what we do. You know, if God says it, that's all that matters to them. And there is, you know, we as the big missionary go over there to help them, but how many times do they help us in examples like that? So they looked at the Rizon, and his mouth was all full of white matter from the pneumonia. So they said, well, if God's going to start him breathing again, we better fix that. So they cleaned out his mouth, cleaned out his nose, and then they got down on their knees, and they said, okay, we're going to pray now that you will know that we're going to ask God to bring him back to life so that you know who is the Creator God, and that he loves and cares for us. This God has promised in the Bible that whatever we ask in prayer, he will give to us. Now, his answer is not always yes. It could be no, it could be wait a while. But no matter what happens, we want you to know that he's still the Creator God. Kind of reminds you of the prayer of the three Hebrews. You know, God can keep us from dying in that furnace, but even if he doesn't, he's still a true God. And so they knelt down and they just offered up a simple prayer that God would bring him back to life. And when they opened their eyes, Rizan opened his. Talk about joy. To be able to witness something like that is worth more than anything the world can offer. And, you know, the next week we were up there seeing him running around. It is hard to believe. But I've checked it with multiple sources from all the parties that were concerned, and it is a true story. I think to be given a part in the battle, you're going to suffer some problems. Every battle has casualties. You're going to suffer some problems. But if we keep in focus that the battle has already been won, we can have that joy here and now. I want to read you something in conclusion here, what a missionary wife wrote. Life in missions is very hard. You are misunderstood, alone, abused, and isolated. It's not just missions, is it? Can't we say, life in Chatsworth is very hard. Many times we are misunderstood. We're alone, we're abused, we're isolated. We get sucked up, blown out. But I choose to do it because there are people who need Jesus. I choose, not for my own happiness, but for the joy of sharing Jesus with people who before had nothing. Isn't that the same thing we should be saying? We go through life not for our own happiness. We're going to have sorrow. But for the joy of sharing Jesus with people who before had nothing. I choose my attitudes about everything. And putting self aside, I push for the things of eternity. I choose my own attitudes about everything. And putting self aside, I push for the things of eternity. So it's our own choice what side of the battle we're on. The devil's side doesn't take any effort. God's side has suffering and hard work. But it's bathed overall in great joy. May we each choose the path of joy, is my prayer. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the throne with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.
I'm going to tell you a story about when I was a little girl, and I think I was right about Bella's age when this happened, because I was in second grade or third grade, and my sister was not in school yet. One afternoon, my mom and I were driving in town. It was about Dalton-sized town, and we were driving in our olive green VW station wagon. I still see those once in a while. They're not a highly desired car. I don't think they were back then either, but they're still running, a few of them. I was in the front seat because you could sit in the front seat back then when you were little, and my sister was in back, and you didn't have seat belts back in those days. We were in the right-hand lane that would be turning, and it was a stoplight, and it was heavy traffic, bumper to bumper, and would you know, somebody bumped into the back of our car and pushed us into the next car, and we were not completely stopped, so we all bumped into the front of the car. My mom and I both hit the windshield hard enough to break the windshield. Well, we couldn't get out of the car. It must have been a pretty bad wreck because they had to get the fire truck out to pry the doors open to get us out. So I was really in a panic, and I was and finally they got the door open and the policeman pulled me out and he said, "Now settle down." I must have been really pretty hyper because I don't know why a policeman would say that to somebody getting out of the car. Usually they go, "It's okay, you're going to be fine." But he said, "Settle down. Your mom's the one that's hurt." And I looked, and there was blood all over the steering wheel, and there was blood on the front windshield. And I don't remember seeing my mom. I don't know what they did with her, and I don't know how I got to the hospital because it was a long time ago. But when we got to the hospital, Dad was there. He had to come from another city and meet us there. And so somebody must have taken us, and my mom must have ridden in an ambulance. I cannot remember that. You would think I'd remember an ambulance. But hours later, my dad took us, we all squeezed into the front of the Datsun pickup truck that my dad drove because the VW wouldn't drive anymore, and I don't think we ever drove that car again. And my sister and I had to sit on each other's lap over the stick shift in the middle of the seat of the little tiny truck. It's one of those little tiny trucks that they used to have, that they still have. And my mom was on the right, and she's bloody all over, and she had this stitches in her face right here and abrasions and scratches all over, and she was still kind of bleeding a little bit. And I just remember on the way home, no one was upset. My sister and I were fine by then. We were all over it. You know, we weren't hurt. I guess I wasn't hurt because I don't remember it anyway. My mom wasn't upset. She just was, "I'm thankful nobody was hurt." Well, she was hurt. And my dad wasn't upset. "We'll be okay. Everything will be fine." And you know what? They were not crying. They were not worried. They weren't anxious for tomorrow. They weren't angry at the people that had caused the accident. They just had joy in their hearts because they had been protected. And that is what happens when we have Jesus in our hearts, that no matter what happens to us, and bad things are going to happen and good things are going to happen, and sad things are happening to a lot of people here and maybe in your families too, but we know that God is in our hearts and we're going to have the ultimate time in heaven. That even when people die, when people are hurt and can't walk, like your aunt, she's going to walk in heaven. And that when people die, we're going to see them again in heaven. And they're going to be healthy and normal again. And that fills us with joy so that even when the bad things happen, we don't have to be overly upset. We can be concerned and worried, but we can have peace and joy because God is with us.